First Peter chapter number 1. First Peter chapter number 1. And we're going to try to finish the chapter. So let's read verses 20 through 25. And we'll try to just study these, give a little overview of these verses here. Wonderful, wonderful verses. It says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And so we see the conclusion of the first chapter here in 1 Peter. Let's begin studying it at verse 20. It talks about a foreordained plan here in verse 20. "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, this is talking about Jesus Christ and about the redemption that we have through Christ, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot, in verse 19, by his precious incorruptible blood. Now, it says here that this was the foreordained plan. Now, some, you know, struggle with this verse, and some aren't sure exactly what it means, and I think it just means that it was foreordained by God. It was God's plan that should man sin, or if man would sin, that the Son of God would come and die for their sins and give his blood for the redemption of their souls, and that this plan was put in place before the world began. And so God is the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ is. And God decided one day that he was going to make a creation. And God had existed forever in eternity past. And not one of us can understand that. But as he existed forever as a trinity, he decided he was going to make a creation one day. And he was going to make creatures that would love him and could love him. But in order for that to come about, he would have to give them a free will. And he would have to give them the opportunity to love him on purpose of their own free will. That's what he wanted. He didn't want to create a bunch of little robots that went around, you know, saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you." He wanted to make creatures with a free will who would love him and obey him. And so he made angels and he made humans and seraphims and cherubims. And some of the angels left their first estate of their own free will, like Lucifer, and it appears about one-third of the angels with him. And they rebelled against God, and their judgment has already taken place. There is no way that they can ever change their status anymore. Their judgment is finished. As for humans, God made them, and he made an earth for them to live on. He made a garden for them to work in. He planted a tree, the tree of life in the garden, that they could eat of. It was God's intention that they should live forever and multiply and replenish the earth. But in order for them to have a free will, there had to be a choice for them, and he wanted them to choose to love him. And so he made a tree in the midst of the garden of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he commanded them to abstain from the tree, not to go near it, not to eat it, and he warned them that if they should eat it, they would become sinners and they would die. And thus man was given by that a free will. Now God, knowing that man had a free will and knowing what the consequences might be, that there would always be the chance that someone, whether it be the first two that he created or the thousandth that was born or the millionth that was born after them, that somebody might eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they would be lost in their sin and lost to them by their disobedience, and because of his holiness, they would become unholy by that act and would not be able to live in his presence, but that he would come up with a plan of redemption. And so he made a foreordained plan here in verse 20 from the foundation of the world that his son Jesus Christ would be the plan of redemption, and that he would give his precious blood, that he would be a lamb without spot and blemish, and give his precious blood should man sin, or if man would sin. Now there are some who believe that God knew right from the start man absolutely would sin, and all this evil would come about, and some believe that. Some believe otherwise, that man could have gone on in his perfected state, and that Christ would be needed if somebody eventually did fall into sin, and so on and so forth. And there's some people who look at it and says, well, God knows everything there is to know, and he knew that it was going to happen. And that question is going to be debated until the Lord comes back. And I'm not going to debate with you on what you believe in that matter. But I want you to consider a couple verses here. If you'll turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7. And I just came across about three verses. They all basically deal with the same subject. But when I read them one time, see, I do not believe that God knows everything, in the sense of evil. In the sense of evil. I believe many, many evil things were invented by man and they never came into the mind of God. Now, why do I believe that? Because of Scripture. Because of Scripture. Look at Jeremiah 7, verse 3. Jeremiah 7, and I'm sorry, verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Never once did it come into the heart of God that man would someday take their children and burn them in a fire. That was an evil completely invented by man. Look at Jeremiah 19. You've got to be careful you don't base doctrine on one verse, so let me give you three. Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. So notice, it never came into the heart of God, and it never came into the mind of God that man would ever do something like this. Look at Jeremiah 32. And verse number 35. Jeremiah 32:35. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind. And they should do this, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So the only conclusion I can make from these verses is that there are some things that have never come into the mind of God and never come into the heart of God. They were invented by man. Turn to Romans 1. Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 30. It's talking about the long line and course of degeneration as man gets worse and worse and worse, beginning back at verse number 21. And man continues to get worse, and it describes him in verse 30 of Romans 1 this way: backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, and then it says, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, and so on. But notice, man is described in the Bible as being an inventor of evil things. Now, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. All right, I don't believe God invented homosexuality. Maybe Satan did, maybe demons did, maybe humans did, but don't blame God for it. I don't believe God ever thought that man would abort his own children, boys and girls. I really don't. I don't think it ever came into his mind that man would degenerate so far that in America there would be 4,000 innocent girls and innocent boys every day aborted in abortuaries. I don't think that ever came into God's mind. The Bible says God can have a change of mind. When we go back to Noah's day, it says it repented the Lord that he had made man. That word repented means that it affected his mind. He had changed his mind. Now when we say God is omniscient, that he's all knowing, we mean by that, for instance, in Psalms 147, where it says, his understanding is infinite. That's what we mean by the omniscience of God. He knows everything about his creation, and he knows everything about the spiritual and the emotional and the physical and so on and so forth. But there are a lot of things that human beings have entered, that devils have entered, that invented, that the demons have invented, that never came into the mind of God. Never came into the mind of God. Now, I read you some scriptures. I don't know if you want to agree with me on that or not. I'm not going to argue with anybody about it. because there's just some realms where we're going to just have to wait till we get to heaven and figure out some of these things. And I'm just looking here for another scripture that might shed a little light on what I'm trying to say, but then we got to go on. No, that's not it. But I'm trying to think. Ecclesiastes 7:29, it talks about man's evil, and in the context it says this: lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. See, God didn't see, and the reason I'm bringing this out today is because there are a lot of people who try to justify their sin, their evil, by saying, God made me this way. And they're wrong. They're wrong. Ecclesiastes 7:29 that I just read says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. That means he never mobilizes evil towards somebody in the sense of a sinful type. So, the foreordained plan of God was that should man sin, should Adam and Eve sin, or one of their children, that it was determined before the beginning of the world that Jesus Christ would be the Redeemer, that his blood would be shed, that he would be the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, who would be offered then to their free will to receive and be saved and redeemed, that is bought back to God. Now, it says here in these last times in verse 20, let's go back and go on. 1 Peter 1, verse 20, it's talking about Jesus Christ was manifest in these last times, as we've been saying on Wednesday night, since the times of Christ, it has been the last times. So if anyone ever asked you, do you think these are the last times, the biblical answer is yes. It's been the last times since Christ walked the earth. We're getting closer and closer to the end. In fact, it says over in the very first couple verses of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the Father by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So, in these last days, when Jesus was speaking on earth, those were the last days. 1 John 2 and verse 18, John said, Beloved, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist should come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. So it's always been the last time in the last 2,000 years. We just believe it's getting to be the last days of the last time here that we are living in. So Peter talked about the last times here. John talked about the last times. Paul talked about the last times by these scriptures I just gave you, that since Christ it's always been the last times or the last days. And so that's what verse 20 means. Christ was manifest. Who by him, who by Jesus Christ, verse 20, do believe in God. God, Jesus was the express image of his person. We believe in God because he came to this earth and Jesus was the express image of his person. It says in Hebrews 1, verse 8, But unto the Son, he, the Father, saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now I want you to notice, God the Father called the Son, Hebrews 1:8, O God, unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. See, we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe Jesus Christ is God, Hebrews 1:8. Earlier, Hebrews 1:3 says, Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the express image of his person. And Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins. Who's it talking about? God. God purged our sins. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one who exists eternally as three persons who embrace three different roles. And yet they are alike God. Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God. And it says, by him we believe in God. We say in verse 21, God, we believe in God because he came to this earth. He showed himself. They raised him up from the dead. And then we believe in God because God raised up Jesus from the dead. No dead person can raise themselves up. And so God proved his existence by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the greatest, most unexplainable miracle the world's ever seen, the resurrection of Christ. There is no explanation for it except that there is a God and he raised up Christ from the dead and gave him glory. Result, that your faith and hope might be in God. There is a God. He's proven himself over and over again. He's shown himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He's raised up the dead body of Christ from the grave. No human can do that. No human can bring about a human resurrection. And so by that, your faith and hope might be in God. We just need to have complete faith that there is a God. I know that's kind of basic Christianity 101 there, but Jesus taught some basics. He one time while he was preaching said these words, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, verse 22 says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. This is good news here, that in obeying the truth through the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit brought the truth to us, which later on in the next few verses we find is the gospel by which we were born again, it did something for us. What? It purified our souls. Isn't that good news? It purified our souls. Our souls are esteemed by God as pure when he sees them. Now, prior to that, we were sinners. Our souls were contaminated by sin. The prophet Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so the Lord saved our souls and purified our souls when we obeyed the truth that the Holy Spirit brought to us. But we are not purified to sit and to do nothing. The Lord brought about this transaction in us, this miracle, this rebirth, for something. And I want you to notice the word unto right here and in verse number 22. And this word unto means toward or for. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, unto or toward or for unfeigned love of the brethren. We are not just saved so we individually and selfishly can say, good, I'm not going to hell anymore. Now I can do whatever I want. No, there is a purpose in our redemption, and that is to be able to, through the Holy Ghost, keep the commandments of the Lord. And now we see through Peter's writing here what is most important. What is most important? He says, now you've been saved. Your souls have purified. You obeyed the truth, and we've got to obey the gospel. It's a commandment. We need to look at it that way. The gospel is a commandment. It says, for instance, back in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, it says, inflaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel needs to be obeyed. It's a commandment. And what is it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, it's not God giving us a suggestion or an option. The Bible says that the gospel is how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures, by which you are saved unless you have believed in vain, unless your faith towards that gospel was empty. And so we are commanded to obey the gospel. And this we did back in our text in verse 22, seeing you have purified your soul in obeying the truth. What's the truth? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was wrought by the Holy Ghost. Now, once we've done that, it's for a purpose. And notice the main purpose, Peter says, is that we show unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So all of a sudden, that commandment goes flying to the top of the list of why we were saved. We were saved for certain purposes, and one is so that every one of you will love the brethren with unfeigned love. And I don't think we have stressed this commandment enough. Preacher's fault, pastor's fault, I think. We oftentimes take the new convert and say, okay, now you need to read the Bible, you need to pray, you need to go to church, you need to start giving, you need to start witnessing, you need to start supporting missions, and you need to start doing all these things. And we almost like place them under a law again, all these things. But when was the last time you ever heard anyone say, okay, you're saved, now you need to start loving the brother? And, you know, of course, eventually we want to get to, you need to study the Bible and pray and seek God's face and do God's will and start giving and start serving and being a witness and a soul winner. But, you know, we ought to start our discipleship where Peter starts his discipleship. Okay, now you're saved, and the reason is so you can spend the rest of your life loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's where Peter starts, in telling them what to do after they're saved. Love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love the church. Love the assembly and fellowship of the saved. And then he tells us beyond that how to love them with unfeigned love. This means our love should be sincere, without wax, is what that means. They used to, when they made, whatever they made out of marble or something, if the sculptor would mar the lion or whatever he's chiseling out, if he was dishonest, he would fill the mar with wax, and then he'd sell it. And of course, somebody would get it home, and what would happen? You know, they'd realize that, hey, there's wax in this thing. First day it got hot or something. Sincera, S-I-N-E-C-E-R-A, means without wax. And that's where that's the Latin that we get the word sincerity. When we say sincerity, we mean without wax. Loving the brethren, that's what the word unfeigned means here. Without wax. Without any dissimulation, without any hypocrisy. Having a pure love, nothing feigned, nothing fake, not hiding anything, not putting on an outward show. And this is something that we really need to work on. I'll be the first to raise my hand. We need to have an unfeigned love of the brethren. It says, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Now, this fervently is different than the most of the times the word fervently is found in the Bible. In fact, they come from different Greek words. This fervently is translated out of a Greek word that only appears one time in the New Testament. And this word fervently here means to be stretched for. To be stretched for. To be stretched out. What Peter is saying here is that see that you love one another. By the way, that phrase, love one another, those three words, you'll find that phrase 12 times in the New Testament beginning at John 13:34. And that is very important because that's the night Christ was betrayed. The night he was betrayed, he never said this in his public ministry for 3 years, but the night he was betrayed, he said this. He says, a new commandment I give you. A new commandment I give you. I'm going to be crucified tomorrow. A new commandment I give you. And it's this, love one another. Love one another. And then from that point on, John 13:34, to the end of the Bible, you will find that commandment repeated 12 times. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Prior to that, they were under the law, which said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. We should still do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. But then he instituted in his church a new command. Now you need to love one another. It needs to be an unfeigned love. You need to love one another with a pure heart fervently. This word fervently again means to be stretched out, to be stretched to the limit. We ought to stretch ourselves in love as far as we possibly can for other people. And that's something we certainly could work on. Some don't want to stretch themselves at all. You know, I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. I'll be kind to you if you're kind to me. That type of a thing. That's not stretching ourselves. And we need to keep praying for more love, 10 times more love, or whatever you want to pray for me, for you, to be in accord and obedient. Needs to be with a pure heart. I mean, there ought to be a place on earth. There ought to be one place that everyone can go where there's purity. Let me just say this. There ought to be one place every woman on earth can go and know she's not going to be hit on. That she knows that she's not going to run into men who have unclean thoughts, ungodly thoughts, and so on. And this purity here that Christians are supposed to have for each other, pure heart, fervently, love with a pure heart, fervently, is brought up by Paul in the pastoral epistles. He says this, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and the younger as sisters with all purity." I know there's not many men in this room right now because of we're older men, adults class here, but that doesn't mean anything nowadays. And I just want to say to all of you men and to any that are listening ever in the future by some recording of this message, you need to have a pure heart amongst the assembly of God's church. And women ought to have full confidence in that when they come to the house of the Lord. Don't you dare come in here and think you're God's gift to women. That kind of evil, filthy thinking needs to be left at the foot of the cross in repentance. And there needs to be a place where these young ladies and young women and single women and divorced women and married women can come and know that that is a safe haven for them, because there's not many places left on earth where they can go and do that. And I guess I could say vice versa for the men too. Men ought to be able to come here and never be seduced. The women ought to come to this church with such purity and such holiness and such a godly, chaste demeanor and such modest dress that their skirts are modest, their dresses are modest, their blouses are modest, and there's never one single temptation given to a man while he's in the house of God. So we all can keep our minds on the Lord. This is a holy place. This is the place, God said, where my honor dwells. Not one of us has a right to contaminate it with a filthy mind or an unclean dress standard. And that's what the Bible's saying right here. We ought to love each other with a pure heart fervently. Now let's finish up quickly. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now it says we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So we've seen two things now in this chapter that are incorruptible. Number one, in verses 18 and 19, the blood of Jesus Christ. If you go back and read that, we talk about the incorruptible blood. And in verse 23, the incorruptible book. And that's the Word of God, and it is by the seed of the Word of God. Nobody gets saved except by the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. They have got to hear the gospel. When you're witnessing, whether it is audibly or whether you're using the Bible or using a tract, make sure they hear the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we are born again by God's Word. James 1, verse 18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." That we should be a kind of, okay, that word begat means gave birth to. Of his own will, he gave birth to us with the word of truth. God uses his word to do his work of regeneration in believers through the Holy Spirit by the incorruptible blood and the incorruptible book. Therefore, there must be a book on earth that's incorruptible. And seeing so many versions have corrupted God's word, there's got to be just one version that's right. We believe in this church, it's the King James Bible, that it liveth and abideth forever, and that's a deep subject, but we could go into it sometime. And I believe all the other versions, you can find corruption in them, and deletions in them, and changes in them. But the Bible says, His word liveth and abideth forever. Now, if His word abideth forever, then how is it that those who wrote the New International Version deleted 65,000 words? Those words no longer abide in that book. You follow my logic here? There must be something wrong with that book. There's got to be some book that abides forever, because verse 25 says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever." Man's fashion doesn't, that withers and falls away. All flesh, you and I were like grass. Don't get too proud about yourself, and I won't get too proud about myself. We just happen to be this season's crop of grass that's going to wither away and die someday. Generation after generation, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4, I think. One generation comes, another passes. My Uncle Lee died yesterday. My Uncle Bob, I went to see him, just had a heart attack, 5 bypasses. He's 74. I told my wife, you know, when we were coming back from the hospital yesterday, I said, "Honey, we're to the place where we're going to start seeing a lot of our loved ones passing away. It's just that season in our life." All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of our Lord endureth forever. We have one thing, praise God, that we can anchor our souls in that's going to abide forever. That's this book right here. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Brethren, when you preach the gospel, make sure you preach the word. Don't just tell them some flowery, fuzzy feeling about what happened to you. I mean, we need to share our testimony. That can be powerful. We need to share illustrations. They can help people understand. But use the word. That's why our church believes in the literature ministry, and printing gospel tracts and other good literature. Why? It's the word. We're distributing the word of God. That's why we put messages in the penny saver and have websites and do everything we can. What are we doing? We're getting the word out. We're getting the word. Preach the word, Paul said. Don't preach your opinions or your fuzzy feelings or anything. Preach the word. Preach the word. And it's just amazing how you can take simple verses like, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and show someone that in the Bible, or don't show it to them, quote it to them, and just bang, like power, it just hits them right in the heart. It's the word that does the work of regeneration as the Holy Spirit quickens it and illuminates it and gives it power. So, well, I haven't done chapter 1 justice, but we'll go on to chapter 2 next week. And we're going to see a little bit more doctrine and order and suffering. And we've gotten through 3 areas of suffering in chapter 1. There's 15 in this book, so we'll see more of that and talk about victory through suffering. Our Heavenly Father, bless now. We pray our next service. Help us, Lord. I know there's some things today I've said we cannot understand. I don't think we'll ever know the answers to these questions till we get to heaven. So, Lord, help us, as your word says, never to have contentions about unlearned questions. But, Lord, other things we've seen today are very clear, and that is people must be born again. It must be the word of God that does the work. It must be the blood they believe in. It must be the Holy Spirit who purifies their souls through obeying the truth. We've also seen, Lord, that when we're saved, it's so we can love brothers and sisters in the Lord with a pure heart, fervently, with complete sincerity. Oh, Lord, help us. Help me. Lord, oh God, give me a better love. Give us all that better love. Now we pray the Spirit of God would work in our next service for Jesus' sake. Amen.